We turn tonight to the second link, which is called canonization, one that most Christians are least familiar with. In fact, virtually ignorant about. We can thank the Da Vinci Code, however, for reviving interest in this because of the fantastic and false claims that were made in it. People suddenly became interested in this topic. How did all of these books that God inspired get in the Bible? How were they collected? And then when we're through with that, after a couple evenings on that, we're going to talk about how the Bible was transmitted to us from the original Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. How was it copied? Was it copied accurately? Are we sure that the Bible in our hand is an accurate copy of the original? And then finally, we'll talk about the translation of the Bible, getting it from the original languages into modern languages, like in the ancient world, the Koine Greek was the common trade language. In the Middle Ages, Latin was the common language, and St. Jerome translated into Latin, and then from Latin, which lasted about 1,000 years, is the standard translation of Christendom. Then how after the inventing of the printing press, then the Bible got multiple translations into various languages all over the world. So that's what we're going to do, and tonight we're going to talk about which books belong in the Bible and how do we know. There are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Why these books? Who decided on them? What church council got together? How many stacks of books did they have around when they voted on them? And all of those sorts of questions. Our outline will include the following. First of all, we'll define what we mean by canonicity. Secondly, we'll look at what is the determination of canonicity, what determines whether a book gets in the Bible. Third, we'll take a look at who discovered this. And when did they discover it, and how did they discover it? And then when we finish that, we'll be able to have a better understanding of how it was these books got in our Bible. First of all, definition of canonicity. That's the type of word you see in the daily newspaper. A biblical description of what it means is sacred writings. They were kept in the ark in Deuteronomy 31, 24, 26, Moses wrote his books, they were put in the ark. So they were called sacred writings because they were kept in a sacred place. They came from God, they had special value, and the people put them in the most valuable place they could, right there in the Ark of the Covenant. And later on, when Solomon built his temple, they were stored in the temple in the same place, but originally in the tabernacle. So they were called sacred writings. The other writings didn't make it. There were many other writings, but they didn't make it in this special place because they weren't inspired of God. Then they're also called Holy Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:15. You remember Timothy had a mother and grandmother who had taught him the Scripture, Lois and Eunice. And Timothy, L-E-T, means let us read the Bible. The Holy Scriptures, he was told, are able to make you wise unto salvation. So this is a reference back to the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament yet at this time when Paul was writing to Timothy. And so when we talk about canonical books, we're talking about sacred writings or the Holy Scripture, those special writings that they believe were inspired and therefore kept in the holy place. The literal meaning of the word canon comes from the Greek word that means rod or ruler or standard. And so when we refer to the canonical scriptures, the formal definition is the canon is those writings considered to be the rule or standard for Christian doctrine and practice. Right after the verse on all scripture are inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16, is verse 17 that says, and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So inspired scriptures are profitable scriptures, and they're profitable for deciding faith and practice, doctrine and deed, theology and ethics of the Christian life. So formally speaking, when we say these are the canonical books of the Bible, we mean those are the normative writings inspired of God that he intended for the faith and practice of Christians for all generations. Definition of canonicity. Now let's take a look at the determination of canonicity. This is very crucial because there's a big difference between who determined which books would be in the Bible and who discovered which books would be in the Bible. Simple answer to who determined it is God did. God determined which books should belong in the Bible because it's his word, and so he's the one who decides his word. The people of God simply discovered what he had determined. So the people of God didn't determine it any more than, let's say, a jury determines who commits the crime, who committed the crime. The jury wasn't the cause of the crime. They're just given the evidence to find out and discover who it was that committed the crime. So the people of God discovered it. So that raises several important questions. One, why are there only 66 books in the Bible? Answer, because God only inspired 66. If he had inspired 67, there'd be 67 books here. Or if he'd inspired 64, there'd be 64 books, or what have you. There are only 66 books in the Bible because God only wanted 66, and he only moved on the authors, some 40 authors of Scripture, to produce these 66 books. Second question, how do we know which 66 books God inspired? Good question. Glad you ask. Because the answer to that question is they have the fingerprints of God on them. How do we know a Picasso painting? Because it has the fingerprints of Picasso on it. How do we know a Frank Lloyd Wright building? Because it has his distinctive architectural style in it. And these books of the Bible bear the fingerprints of God. So whatever books have the fingerprints of God are the ones that God put his finger on to have in his canon of Scripture. Of course, that leads to another question. When we look for the fingerprints of God, what are we looking for? What kind of fingerprints does God have? And that's what we want to concentrate a good bit of our time on tonight. What are the characteristics of God's fingerprints of all of the plethora of books that have ever been produced by good and godly people down through the centuries? I mean, look at Pilgrim's Progress, second most famous book of all time, right alongside the Bible and its popularity. How do we know that that wasn't inspired and the book of Romans was, for example? Well, there are five fingerprints of God is the answer. There are five distinctive characteristics of a canonical book, an inspired book that God wanted in the Bible. Number one, and this is the most fundamental of all, the question was asked, was this book written by a prophet of God? Now remember, we discussed what prophets are. They're mouthpieces of God who couldn't add to or take away from what God said, who had a compulsion from God to write it, who didn't invent it themselves. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, but they were moved by God. So if it was written by a prophet of God, Moses was a prophet, he said so in Deuteronomy, and it says God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses, referring to Christ. Moses was a prophet who wrote the first five books. Joshua followed him, he was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. We know that the books that we know of as the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets were written by prophets. In fact, every book of the Bible was written by a prophet of God who was a prophet by office or by gift. Solomon wrote three books, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and Solomon got visions and messages from God. So he was a prophet by gift. Daniel was a prophet by gift. He was a prince by occupation, but a prophet by gift. Every book of the Bible was written by a prophet of God. That's the most distinguishing earmark. Now, if there were any question about whether he was a prophet or wasn't a prophet, God solved that. He would perform miracles and confirm his prophets. For example, when Korah rebelled against Moses and said, "Who are you to think that God speaks through you?" God said, "Okay, everybody thinks that God speaks through Korah, stand over here. Everybody thinks that God speaks through Moses, stand over here." The earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his group, and Moses said, "Any more questions?" It's a very effective way to confirm. Moses and the magicians of Egypt, remember. Who's a prophet? "Well, they won't believe me." God says, "Stick your hand in your bosom, pull it out. Leprous, stick it back. Healed, what's in your hand? A rod, throw it on the ground. A serpent, pick it up. A rod, hit the water, divide it," and so forth. And when he hit the dust of the earth and it created lice, they said, "This is the finger of God." We could fake some of them, enchant the frogs, and we could put some dye in the water and make it look like blood, but we can't create life. This is the finger of God. They were confirmed by acts of God. Jesus, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, said, "A man confirmed by signs and wonders." Nicodemus said, "We know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the miracles that you do except God be with him." And so forth. The third characteristic, did he tell the truth about God? Any book that comes from the God of truth is going to have to tell the truth of God. And any book that doesn't tell the truth of God didn't come from the God of truth. This is the spirit of Antichrist. There's a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. Did he tell the truth about God? The fourth characteristic is, did he have the power of God? Does this particular book come with the power of God? The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says. So if the book didn't come from a prophet of God, who if need be was confirmed by acts of God, didn't tell the truth about God, didn't have the power of God, it was not from God. Finally, the fifth characteristic was the people to whom the book was written, were those people accepting of the message so that they recognized it came from a prophet and they collected and preserved it? Not 500 years later, 300 years later, but the immediate people. Now, the first test was really the primary test. The second was a confirming test. And the last three were really, the next two, three and four, were really negative tests. If it was false or didn't have the power of God, it would be rejected. And if it hadn't been accepted by the people of God, who looked at these characteristics, then it wouldn't have been considered a book from God either. So let's take a look at these and contrast, first of all, the church and the canon of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church claims that the church is the mother of the canon, and the canon is the child, that the Roman Catholic Church created the Bible, and therefore it determined which books would be in the Bible. The evidence shows just the opposite. Let me show you what I mean. The church was not the determiner of the canon. Who was? God. God was the determiner of the canon. He was the one who took and inspired the people of God and had them write these particular books. All the church did was discover what God had determined. So the church was not the determiner of the canon. The church was only the discoverer of the canon. The church did not create the Bible. The church was the custodian. Now, most Protestants don't realize, because there wasn't a Protestant church as we know of it until after the Reformation, that the one who copied the Bible and preserved the Bible down through the centuries was the Roman Catholic Church and the monks who were in that church. But they didn't create it. They were the custodians, just like the Jewish church, if you will, in the Old Testament, was called the custodians of the oracles of God, Romans chapter 3. So the church was not the producer of the canon. They were simply the preserver of it. The church was not the master. They were the servant. They were subject to the canon, not the canon subject to them. Or to put it another way, the church didn't regulate the canon. They simply recognized it. To put it in modern legal terms, the church was not the judge. It didn't determine which books were inspired and which books weren't. The church was the jury looking at the evidence, at the fingerprints, at the five fingerprints, to discover which of these books the judge, who is God himself, had determined should be in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church view on the canon is askew because it is assumed authority it does not have. God alone has the authority in the left column, and the church has only the authority in the right column. So let's take a look at the discovery of canonicity, at these principles, and see how they work. The first principle, you remember, was it written by a prophet of God? This is the most basic of all. Is the book prophetic? Did it come from one of God's chosen mouthpieces to bring this in the world? So prophecy determines canonicity, which is another way of saying only a prophet of God determined whether a book would be in the Word of God. Three, if a book was written by a spokesman for God, then it was considered the Word of God. Why? Because every word that came out of their mouth was the Word of God. David said on his deathbed, "The Holy Spirit spoke by me, and his words were on my lips." Furthermore, it comes with a "thus saith the Lord." 1,500 times in the Old Testament, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, God said, the Lord spoke to me in a vision," etc. So if it came with a "thus saith the Lord" attached to it, it was considered prophetic. Paul used this argument in support of his epistle of Galatians in chapter 1 to establish that this book came from God. What did he say? "I received the revelation independent of any other apostles. I didn't go and check with them to see if it was God speaking to me. This came by revelation of God, and let anyone who preaches another gospel be accursed." So his argument in support of the canonicity of his own book was that it came from a mouthpiece of God, namely himself. It was used by Paul for rejecting a letter that was forged in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 after he had written just a few weeks earlier 1 Thessalonians and telling them about the second coming and telling them that it was imminent, it would happen any time. Some people forged a book, preached some messages saying they came from Paul, and Paul said, "Look, don't accept anything from anyone that's not an apostle or associate of an apostle, because it's not something that came from God." Because this principle, 2 Peter, was unsuccessfully disputed by some in the later church. Now, my point here is, while some Peter people denied Peter or doubted Peter, 2 Peter should be in the canon, and they did so on the right principle, they did so coming to the wrong conclusion. The principle was right. Namely, if this was written by an apostle, if Peter really wrote it, then it should be in the Bible. If this was written by somebody who's faking Peter's name on it, it shouldn't be in the Bible. So they had the right principle, but they came to the wrong conclusion, some of them, for a short time. Namely, that Peter didn't write it. Why did they do that? Because they assumed the style of 1 Peter and the style of 2 Peter are too different to come from the same author. Well, first of all, Peter undoubtedly learned a good bit between the time he wrote the first and second epistle. Secondly, he said he used a scribe to help him, Tertius, the scribe, which would account for differences in style. And finally, the content is definitely Peter-like, or Petrine, as they say, and the message was definitely his and the early church. Those who knew him, to whom he wrote the book, recognized it was from him, and when the rest of the church recognized that the original people who heard Peter and knew Peter had written this book, they too accepted it as part of the Bible. Esther was questioned by some on this basis, but also passed the test. You remember they said, "How can Esther be in the Bible? Because the name God's not even in there." And we pointed out a couple times ago that the providence of God is there, prayer to God is there, feast of God is there, the name of God is there in acrostic form in four places in the book. So they were wrong in their application of the test, but the test was correct. It had to come from a prophet of God to be in the Word of God. The principles, was it written by a prophet of God? Second one, was he confirmed by acts of God? Now, not every prophet had to perform miracles. Some were known to be prophets. They went to the school of the prophets. Samuel had a school in the Old Testament, and there were a number of people there, and they prophesied. But it was a test that, if needed, would be used, and sometimes it was. For example, the prophets must be distinguished, the true ones from the false ones. Matthew 7, Jesus said, many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God. Clearly, the scripture exhorts us over and over to try and distinguish between a true and a false prophet. Miracles were used for this purpose. For example, Moses in Exodus chapter 4 was given the miraculous powers to prove his call, as we alluded to earlier. Elijah on Mount Carmel, who's the true prophet? The prophets of Baal, or is it Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh? Well, let's have a contest. Pray and see if you can bring fire down from heaven. They couldn't. Elijah did, and the fire came, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the fire, the water, and Elijah said, any more questions? Triumph by miracles. Jesus was attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. Now imagine yourself in first century Palestine. A prophet is there. The people are going out to listen to him by the droves. But you've got suspicion. But you're there the very day he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied them and fed 5,000 people plus women and children. That'd be pretty interesting confirmation, wouldn't it? And Jesus walked on water, turned water into wine, multiplied loaves, resurrected the dead, did numerous miracles to confirm his prophecy. Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know you are have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do except God be with him. Jesus had just turned water into wine, the chapter before, in John chapter 2. Nicodemus comes by night. He became a believer and is alluded to later in the Gospels because he knew that Jesus was a teacher from God, confirmed by miracles. Hebrews 2:4 is one of the most important verses in the Bible on this topic. And here's what it says. God was also bearing witness with them, the apostles, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now, that's the aorist tense in Greek, which is referring in context to past events. This book is being written in the mid-60s or so A.D., and he's saying this has already been confirmed by miracles. It's already a past event. God has poured out these signs and wonders and has confirmed both his son and his apostles to be messengers from God. Paul defended his apostleship when challenged in 2 Corinthians. He defended himself by saying, hey, remember when I was there? I performed the signs of a true apostle among you, with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. How could I do those if I was a false apostle? No one can do it. These are the special gifts given to the apostles. And by the way, apostles had to live in the first century, Acts 1:22. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Apostles were confirmed by special signs and wonders. Therefore, these special signs and wonders passed away with the apostles, because you can't have second century apostles. You have to be an eyewitness, live in the first century. Hence the so-called signs and wonders after that time, including our time, are not legitimate supernatural signs and wonders. A miracle is an act of God to confirm the word of God given by a prophet of God to the people of God. You remember, that's what a miracle is. Now, if a miracle confirms the message and the sign confirms the sermon, and it's a new confirmation for a new revelation, then we see how it is that this second test is so important. If it was questioned at all as to whether the author of Scripture was truly a prophet, miracles could confirm and distinguish him from any false prophet. It's a sign to substantiate his sermon, a miracle to confirm his message, it was a new confirmation for a new revelation. Not every prophetic revelation was confirmed by a specific miracle, but any question about his prophetic credentials could be settled by a divine confirmation, as it was all through Scripture. To Moses and Korah and Elijah, and in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus said, what's harder, to say your sins are forgiven you or take up your bed and walk? That you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, arise, take up your bed and walk. Direct connection between his message and his miracle. Peter did the same thing in Acts chapter 5. That leads us to the third fingerprint of canonicity. Does it tell the truth about God? Over and over, Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 13 in the Old Testament as examples say, if they come with a message saying, go after these other gods, don't accept it. Paul in Galatians 1 said, if they come with another gospel, let them be accursed. Does it tell the truth about God as known from previous revelation? God doesn't contradict himself. God can't lie. Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. So if he said one thing here and something contradictory here, it can't be of God. Joseph Smith was notorious for doing that. In the Book of Mormon, he says there's one God. In his later writings, he said there are many gods. In the Book of Mormon, he says have one wife. In later writings, we can have many wives. He was notorious for contradicting himself. Obviously, it can't be of God because it's not telling the truth about God. Let's take a look at the Scriptures. God can't contradict himself. 2 Corinthians 1, 17, 18. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. In fact, there's a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, that says, avoid contradictions. That's badly translated in the King James, science falsely so-called. It's the only place in the Greek New Testament where it says avoid antitheses, contradictions. God doesn't contradict himself. He can't utter what is false. B, so no book with false claims can be the word of God. No book with false claims. Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet but had false claims and false prophecies. He predicted the temple would be rebuilt in Zion, gave the date, never happened. He predicted that the group he was sending to Canada would get a contract for the Book of Mormon, a publisher, didn't happen. He predicted that Zion, Missouri would never fall to the enemy. It had already fallen. He hadn't heard about it. It had already fallen before that. Many false prophecies. The same thing is true of Islam and the Quran. It utters things that are false. In Surah 4, 157, it says, Jesus did not die on the cross. Well, clearly that's against both historically reliable documents from the first century. Nine people writing 27 documents said Jesus died. Forget about the resurrection from now. He actually died on the cross. It predicted he would die in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, for example. The Romans and the Samaritans and other historians of the time said Jesus died. The Jewish Talmud said Jesus died. And for Muslims to say on a basis of the Quran that Jesus didn't die is contrary to all of the evidence. It has to be a false book. Moses used this principle saying, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. Deuteronomy 13. And it said, if he makes a prediction that doesn't come true, it's a false prophet. Gene Dixon and all of the soothsayers have made many, many false prophecies. Among my favorite false prophecies of Gene Dixon were that Russia would go to war with Greenland over fishing rights and would use nuclear weapons. Thank God that didn't happen. Or one, a boy in South Carolina, a high school kid, will invent an atomic bomb and detonate it. Thank God that didn't happen. My favorite false prophecy of Gene Dixon was that Jacqueline Kennedy, the wife of President Kennedy, would not remarry, and she remarried the next day. Aristotle and NASA, she married the next day. Not too good. In the Old Testament, those people would be stoned. That is, if they weren't stoned already. Some of them, I think, are stoned. A failed prediction made the prophecy false. Deuteronomy 18. How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, either the thing does not come about or come true. That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In fact, take him out and stone him. Now, if we stone false prophets today, we'd have a whole lot less of them. But we got all these prophets running around. There are no consequences to giving false prophecies today. E, all books with errors are not inspired. But not all books without errors are inspired. It's more a test for the inauthenticity of a book than for its canonicity. That is, it's a negative test to eliminate books, not a positive one which accepts them. If this were the only test, but all it could say is, well, the Book of Mormon's false, the Quran is false, but it couldn't tell us which ones are true. That comes from, was it written by a prophet? Was he confirmed by acts of God? Was he telling the truth of God? Only is a supporting evidence. The Bereans, you remember, Acts 17, were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. The Bereans used this to test Paul's words. It's wonderful to receive them, but it's even more noble to search them out to make sure they're true. And that's what they were doing. They were commended for using this test. Old Testament apocryphal books, we'll talk about those, and the New Testament books next two times. There were a group of false books that didn't belong in the Old Testament. These books were rejected by this test. For example, 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verse 45, 46 in the Roman Catholic numbering, which is a little different, says we should pray for the dead. Clearly, this is contrary to Scripture, and so it's false, and Luther rejected this, the Reformation. The Apostle John urged that words be tested by the known standard before they are received. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits. There's a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. Some use this test to doubt the book of James and Jude, but they both passed the test. Right test, wrong conclusion. They said James can't be in the Bible because James contradicts Paul. Paul said you're saved by faith alone, and James said you're saved by works. Now, if James had taught that, James would have been a false book and should not have been in the canon. Indeed, Martin Luther called it a right strawy epistle, although he translated it and put it in his Lutheran Bible, and it's in the Lutheran Bible to this day. What was the problem? They misinterpreted James. James was saying, look at the fruit of justification, which is works. Paul is saying, look at the root of justification, which is faith. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is not alone. It's always accompanied by good works. So understood, no contradiction, no reason why James, who, by the way, was the half-brother of Jesus, and part of the inner circle, no reason why his book shouldn't be in the canon. Number four, does it have the power of God? Is this book edifying? Can it build up the saints? Can people get saved through reading it? Does it have the power of God? The Word of God is living and active, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God has the power of God. A message of God has the might of God. It has the power for evangelization, 1 Peter 1:23, born again by His Word, and for edification. All of these things were given that we might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So the book had to come with the power of God, either to save a soul or to edify a soul, to be the Word of God. God's Word never returns void, Isaiah 55:11 says. It never comes back empty. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. Paul said it's a savor of life unto life to those who believe, and death unto death to those who don't. So either way, accept it or reject it, its purpose is accomplished. Paul applied this to the Old Testament. He said, you have known the Holy Scriptures, referring to the entire Old Testament, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You read them. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and they, the Scriptures, speak of me, and you would not come to me that you have life, John 5:39. So Paul applied this principle to the Old Testament. Moses used this on predictions in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This was employed to reject apocryphal books. There were some false books in the Old Testament known as the Apocrypha. And these books were rejected because they did not come with the power of God. They didn't have the zing that Scripture had. They didn't have that authority that thus saith the Lord. You remember even the Herodians said of Jesus, this man speaks with authority. The Apocrypha doesn't do that. Some used it on Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, but they still passed the test. Properly understood, Ecclesiastes is not a pessimistic book. It's not an agnostic book. It's a book that has a positive conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the chief duty of man. It's a book that has a positive message. Enjoy yourself. It's a gift of God in life. Once properly understood, the book had no problem. Song of Solomon, likewise. Very edifying book, properly understood, of God's love for His people, of a husband's love for his wife, and the sanctity of marriage. A very beautiful book. And then finally, the last test of whether a book got in the Bible was, did the people of God, did the godly people to whom the message came accept this book? Did they accept it immediately, not just 100 or 500 years later? There was initial acceptance and later recognition. For instance, this acceptance by the people of God occurred in two stages, initially and subsequently. Initially, the initial acceptance of a book by the people of God to whom it was addressed is crucial. Paul said to the Thessalonians, we are constantly thanking God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Clearly, this is a pattern or a model from the Old Testament times right on through the New Testament, when God put His hand on a prophet, and that person could give the signs of an apostle, could preach a message that transformed lives, that they got saved and edified other lives, the people accepted it, they appreciated it, they collected it, they copied it, and they passed it on. Some books were comprised of sections written over long periods of time, like the Psalms. The Psalms grew like a hymnal. As the hymns were written and accepted by the people, the book grew. So you can't say, was it all accepted at one time? But the very fact that David, who wrote 72 Psalms, the very fact that his Psalms were accepted in the collection and kept in the temple as they were written shows that the people accepted them and received them as the Word of God. On occasion, even a prophet or an apostle was initially rejected by some, But true believers acknowledge the prophetic nature of the message. This isn't to say that Paul didn't have enemies who didn't receive what he said. And Moses didn't have enemies, he did. But the true people of God, the elect, the remnant, they were the people who recognized these books came from God and they preserved them in the temple of God. A book without a named author, like Hebrews, was known by the immediate audience. Now, when you have a book that doesn't have a named author and Hebrews doesn't, then everybody's guessing. And then, of course, you have to say, if we don't know who the author was, how could we know he was a prophet? Well, if you look at chapter 13 of Hebrews, he knew Timothy. He sends a message to Timothy like he was a buddy. He had to be part of the apostolic circle. Why? He's passing on commands to people who weren't apostles in the apostolic circle. In chapter 2, he referred to the apostles, confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles. So he was someone who knew the apostles, known by the apostles, and who knew Timothy so clearly. He was one of the New Testament prophets, either the apostle Paul or someone else in those circles. Evidence for immediate acceptance of the book. This little section here is probably one of the most important things I'm going to share with you, because it totally refutes the whole liberal and critical view of hundreds of years later, people sat in a room with piles of books, leafing through them, trying to figure out which one was inspired. Totally refutes Da Vinci's claim that there were 80 Gospels and that the early church voted on them and some just barely made it. That's totally false. Look at the evidence for yourself. Moses' books were immediately put in the holy place. As soon as he wrote them, they were immediately accepted and put in the ark. No waiting a long period of time, Deuteronomy 31. Joshua's writing was added to it. As soon as Joshua, the successor of Moses, wrote his book, where was it put? Right along with Moses' books. Now, Moses' five books are called Pentateuch, fivefold book. Sometimes with Joshua's book, it's called Septuagint, where you have more than the five books. So were Samuel's and others. When Samuel wrote 1 Samuel 10, verse 25, it says that Samuel the prophet wrote, and his books were collected. You had Nathan and Gad the seers who wrote, and their books were added too. Daniel even had a copy of Moses. In Daniel chapter 9, he's reading Moses and the prophets, and one of the prophets he was reading was Jeremiah chapter 25, which talked about the 70-year captivity. And Daniel said, it's fulfilled. It's over. That was prophesied back here, 606. It's now 536. It's all over the captivity. Well, how do you get Moses and the prophets if they waited hundreds of years to collect them? He already had a collection of a contemporary. Jeremiah's book was already in the canon of Scripture. Paul quoted Luke as Scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. He said, the servant is worthy of his hire, as the Scriptures say, and cited Matthew chapter 10, and also occurs in the book of Luke, Matthew 10:7 and Luke 10:10. Peter had Paul's letters. In 2 Peter 3:15, it says Peter has Paul's letters, in which were some things, hard to understand, but nevertheless people rest to their own destruction, twist them. How did he have Paul's letters? Because they immediately collected letters, one apostle from the other. The apostles exhorted that their letters be read and circulated among the churches. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul commanded them, be sure and read this to the brethren. Why read it to the brethren? Why in Colossians 4 does it say, get the book coming from Laodicea, which was probably Ephesians, that was written at the same time. Get the book coming there. He sent Ephesians over there first. They were to exchange the letters, copy them, and collect them. In Revelation chapter 1, it talks about John writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He passed it out to seven different churches. So we know that from the time of Moses right through the time of the apostles, there was a constant and immediate collection of the Word of God into a canon of Scripture, growing book by book. Successive sections cite prior ones. Another proof of this principle is that you find Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12, the 2 Timothy 3:16 of the Old Testament, referring to the law and the prophets up to his time. You have Jesus going through all the scriptures, Luke 24, 27. You have 1 Timothy 5:18, where the Gospels are being quoted in the epistles. Over and over again, later books are quoting earlier books. All New Testament books are cited by the early church fathers. Not only did New Testament cite the Old Testament, at least 18 of the 22 books, but the early fathers cite all of the books of the Old and New Testament. Remember this chart. Look again. In the left column are all of the early fathers, beginning with people who lived in the time of the apostles, like Pseudo-Barnabas, 70 to 130, and Clement of Rome, born in the first century. And people like Polycarp, the fourth on the list there, who was a disciple of Apostle John. And people like Irenaeus, another three or four down the line, who knew Polycarp. So you have an unbroken series of people. The little X's indicate which books they had the occasion to cite. And if you look at the shaded line there, by 170 A.D., you have all of the books. If you look at the bottom of the sheet, all New Testament books but 3 John are cited by the time of Irenaeus, which he said probably in the late first century. The books are cited by the time of Marcion, all New Testament books by the time of the Muratorian Canon 170, and all New Testament books were accepted by the whole church by 393. The council at Carthage in North Africa. Technically speaking, the discussion about certain books in later centuries was not a question of canonicity, it was a question of authenticity. See, if you were in the first century and somebody sent you a copy of Peter's book, and you had 1 Peter, and maybe you knew Peter, and then you got scattered somewhere else, and somebody gives you another copy of 2 Peter, and you look at it, and it looks like it's a little different style. How can you tell whether Peter wrote it? Well, you can ask Peter. You could send somebody up to Jerusalem or Antioch or wherever Peter is and ask him. Now, once they're dead, you can't do that. Then what do you have to do? You have to find out who are the people in the apostolic circle and the sub-apostolic circle who cited Peter as authentic. So really, it's a question of, did Peter really write this book? If Peter wrote it, there's no question it's canonical. So it took more time after the apostles were dead for this to occur. The later church councils did not determine a canon, nor did they even at first discover it. The discovery came from the immediate people who knew the authors. All those councils did, those later church councils, was to give later, broader, and final recognition to what was already a fact. Namely, God had inspired them, and the people of God had accepted them when they were written. The later councils weren't determining the canon, and they weren't even initially accepting it. They were just later recognitions of it. Why was the process so slow? Why did it take all this time up to 393, 397 A.D., councils of Carthage and Hippo in North Africa, before everybody got their act together and the whole church recognized the same books that we have in our New Testament as the canon? Well, there are a number of reasons. One, communication and transportation were much slower then. So it took longer for believers in the West to get evidence for books from the East and vice versa. You just can't just take a little jaunt from Rome over to Jerusalem. Say, hey, let's just take a little afternoon trip over there. You can't take an afternoon trip there. You had no internet. You had no telephones. You had no telegrams. You had nothing like that. So it took a lot longer for communication to occur. The persecution of these early centuries prior to 313, the conversion of Constantine, did not allow sufficient time for research and reflection. They're on the run. They're living out of a suitcase. They're being persecuted. They're being scattered, the diaspora. They're being spread all over the world. So they didn't have time, sufficient time for research and reflection. Until the mid-second century, heretical challenge of Gnostic Marcion, this is a second century heretic who had only Luke and ten of Paul. Now here a heretic comes along and he says, hey, the only inspired books in the Bible are the Gospel of Luke and ten of Paul's epistles, minus 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy and Titus. Because Paul wrote 13 epistles if he didn't write Hebrews. So this heretic comes along and says, you really only need 11 books. That's the only ones in the Bible. And by this time, of course, all of these books are being quoted. They were all accepted by somebody in the church that, hey, we need to get together and make a more official list of this. So by the 4th century, this process was completed by the councils of Hippo and Carthage in North Africa, 393 and 397. That's how it happened. And when it happened, and why it took so much time for it to happen. Now, we've defined canonicity, those normative books by which you determine doctrine and practice. We've looked at what determines canonicity. God determines it. And who discovered it, the people of God. What were the principles that they used? Was it written by a prophet of God? Confirmed by acts of God, telling the truth of God with the power of God, and accepted by the people of God. And the practice of that, where the books were accepted by all as canonical, during which some books were doubted by some, called questionable. And there were books that were rejected by some, or all, for example, the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means hidden or doubtful. And there were some people, namely later the Roman Catholic Church, that accepted some extra books in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that next time. And then the pseudepigrapha, which simply means false writing, pseudo and graphe. Graphe is writing, pseudo is false. There is two classes of books in addition to the ones we have in our Bible, called Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. The Pseudepigrapha, or pseudepigraphical writings, as they're sometimes called, were totally false, and everybody rejected these. The Apocrypha, there was a debate that raged in the church from the 4th century on, from the time of Augustine, whether these books should be in the Bible. And the Roman Catholic Church officially accepted them in 1546 at the Council of Trent. And next time we're going to talk about why these books do not belong in the Bible in response to the Roman Catholic view.